Okay, so we come to the last message this morning. Remember, and you know, it's really interesting. It sounds like the Gospel of John really should end right here. Many other things Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you may have life in his name. It sounds like that's the end, but there's going to be another chapter. We'll touch it. And this other chapter is chapter 21, which is an appendix. Brother Steve mentioned last night, chapter 13 also serves somewhat as an appendix to the first 12 chapters. And that chapter, I think we were all touched with the matter of foot washing. Right? And it's very sweet. And you know, again, understanding and having a little bit of an overview of the structure of the book helps you put it in place. It's kind of like, you know, if you fly over a town in an airplane or helicopter, you have a kind of a layout. Oh, okay, I understand now how the river goes, and I see where the sea is, and I see how the town is laid out. Otherwise, if you just grow up there, you don't really see the whole thing. So stepping back to get a view of John is very helpful. Remember, the book begins with this chapter 1 as an introduction, and that you have the bridge of time, the eternal word, creating and incarnating and redemption and coming as the Spirit and transforming us. Eventually, into chapter 1, you have the Bethel, the house of God, which brings us into eternity and is God's habitation with man. That's our destiny. Our destiny is not just go to some place and walk on golden streets and have golden knobs in our bathtubs and things like this, and shoot golden golf balls. Our destiny is to be mingled with the triune God. Is to be brought into God and God brought into us. Look, that's a much greater destiny than having some, you know, fancy bungalow to live in. Okay, so anyway, then chapter 2, we have the principle that we're going to see throughout this book, and that is Christ as life comes to change death into life. And you have it depicted in that little story of the wedding. Beautiful, simple. It's so simple. The Bible is so simple, but so profound. Who could write a book so simple that the simplest people can read it, and yet so profound that one can spend their whole life and never exhaust the riches? Only God could do this. This book is divinely inspired. Okay, so chapter 2, you have the principle of changing death to life. Then you have the purpose of changing death into life, and that is to have the Father's house, the house of God, which is the temple there. Okay, then you have the 9 cases. John 3, you have the basic need of mankind, which is regeneration. Even if you're good, you're moral, you still need to be regenerated. Of course, with Nicodemus, we saw later in the chapter, actually everybody is full of poison. Then you have chapter 4 and the contrasting, rather than a moral man, an immoral woman who's not satisfied. The end of chapter 4, we didn't touch that, but you have a dying boy who needs to be healed. Chapter 5, the impotent man, there's religion. Religion says, if you'll just do this, you can get the good things. You know, the guy was waiting there by the pond. And the deal was that there were all these sick people by the pond, kind of a pool. And that if they could get into the pool first, after the angel came down to stir in the pool, they would get healed. That was the kind of the requirement. The problem is the guy's sick. He's lame. He doesn't have the strength to get into the pool. And nobody brings him into the pool. So maybe a few that are a little better off, closer, they can get in the pool. So he's been there 38 years. This, again, is the dilemma of religion. And that is religion requires, if you'll just do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this, everything's going to be great. Yeah, but I can't do this and not do this because I'm too weak. And so that's why we need Christ to come to us. Amen. And he says to the man, do you want to get well? Of course, the man wanted to get well. He said, well, yeah, sure, but nobody's going to bring me to the pool. And then the Lord says, pick up your mat and walk. And the man was healed, and he picked up his mat and walked. Okay, then chapter 6, a hungry multitude. everyone's hungry. Chapter 7, the thirsty people at the feast, even though it was a big feast. We didn't cover that this time. Big feast, everybody's happy, everybody's celebrating, 7 days of feasting. Jesus comes and says, if anyone thirst. This is also the picture of mankind. We're doing this and we're doing that to satisfy our thirst, very similar to the woman in John 4. And yet, at the end of it, we're still thirsty. And Jesus cries out, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. You know, there are a lot of stories of people, how they get saved. I love to read stories of how people get saved, and I love to hear stories. We all have our story, and they're all precious to the Lord. Even if we're 5, 6 years old, it's very precious how our mother or father or maybe an older brother or sister or an aunt or an uncle led us to the Lord. It's very precious. It has eternal weight, eternal significance. You hear other kinds of stories. And some people, you know, they receive Christ when they're at the bottom. And a lot of people, you hear stories of people like they lose everything or they get thrown in jail they go bankrupt or something like that, and they turn to the Lord. But some people actually turn to the Lord when they're on the top of everything. And Brother Lee used to tell a story of a young lady, a kind of a debutante. I don't know if it was in London or New York, anyway, some big city. She was a debutante, and she was being presented, you know, the debutantes, when they're about 17, 18 years old, they're formally presented into society, and it's a big ball, and they're kind of the prominent one, and it's quite, I guess, quite an exciting event if you're a young lady and you like that stuff. But anyway, so she's a debutante, she's presented, it's her night, and toward the end of the evening, she goes to her room or her hotel room, wherever it was. She falls on the bed just crying because she's so unsatisfied. So it's also empty. And she cries out to the Lord and gets saved. Some people get saved not at the bottom, but they get saved when, in a sense, they're at the top and they realize they're still thirsty. Okay, then you have John 8. We've talked about this. The woman caught in adultery and darkness and bondage. In John 9 and 10, man who's blind. Everybody's blind. Spiritually speaking, people are blind. Then John 11, the consummate case with Lazarus, and he's dead. Okay, then you have chapter 12. You have the 9 cases. Then you have chapter 12, which gives a little picture, a little miniature picture of what is the issue of this life, and it's the little church life. And it's composed of sinners, and the house of Simon the leper is quite humble. Jesus was there, of course, his presence. They were feasting together. Some were serving, and some were loving, and some were testifying. And we should all be doing all these things, really. We should all serve. It's wonderful to serve. Martha was serving. Mary was loving. Lazarus was testifying. Actually, we're all Martha, Mary, Lazarus. We should serve one another. There's a great joy in serving. And we should be loving, and we should be also testifying of resurrection life, and the Lord's presence was there. And, of course, everybody got exposed. Judas got exposed. Even the disciples got exposed. And there was an outpouring of love, and the Lord used that. You know, many times, actually, I was talking to, maybe when I was in London last week, talking to trainees, many times the Lord speaking is, in a sense, reactive. He doesn't just think, well, today we're going to talk about the goal of the gospel. Okay, the goal of the gospel is A, B, C. No, he's there, and this woman who loves him so much pours out this oil on his feet because she had heard his word. She had been paying attention to the fact that 4 times he had told the disciples, I am going to die. Evil men are going to put me to death. 3 of those times he told them, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Why didn't Peter and John and Andrew, why didn't they get this? Why didn't they all anoint him? But this woman paid attention to his word, and she realized that the clock was ticking, and she wanted to anoint him before he was dead. Some others did anoint him after he was dead. She wanted to do it in a timely way. And I mentioned that verse in Colossians 4:5, which is translated in the Recovery Version, and a lot of translations translate it redeeming the time. But other translations, and Brother Watchman Nee notes this in one of his writings, other translations translate it redeeming the opportunity. Because opportunities, Brother Steve pointed out to us, remember, our spirit is in our soul is in our body, and our body is in time. We have opportunities in time. This lady, Mary, saw the preciousness of Jesus. She realized the clock was ticking, that he was going to die. He would not be with them physically forever. And she wanted to pour something out upon him as an expression of her love. She did it. The house was filled with fragrance. Again, this is all a little picture of the church. And because in the church, these are, I just love this picture, you know, this humble church life and with the fragrance. There should be in the proper and normal church life that's really the result of Christ as life, there should be a fragrance. And I think even if it's in a little house, a humble home, whatever. Anyway, the Lord certainly commended her. And he said, this is the goal of the gospel. And this, what she did, should be told with the gospel because this is what I really want. God loves man, but God wants man to love him. Amen. Okay? Okay. There's something else in chapter 12 we didn't cover. But anyway, when we come to chapter 13, we have this appendix for the first 12 chapters on the matter of foot washing. And it's we have the church life. We're loving the Lord. We're serving the Lord. We're testifying for the Lord. We're together. We're feasting with the Lord. We're enjoying his presence. We're in the light. But how do we maintain the church life? And those of us that have been around a while really value this chapter. And Brother Steve helped us last night. We have to, and the Lord brings this out. He says, he humbled himself, took off his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. Have you ever had anybody wash your feet before, Matt? Have you ever had anybody wash your feet? Yeah? Okay. Stefan? I don't think I've ever had anybody wash. I mean, I've washed my feet, but to have somebody else wash your feet is, you know, it's, okay, you feel a little awkward here. Okay, I could do that. But it's really humbling, but it's very sweet. And this is necessary for the maintenance of the sweet atmosphere in the church life. Because as Steve pointed out, particularly in those days, the roads, they weren't paved. You know, maybe a few cobblestones in some bigger cities, but mainly just dusty trails. So people come into the house, they have sandals, and they've been hot, they've been sweating. So they're all sitting probably maybe on the floor, and then the feet are going to be a problem to a kind of a sweet atmosphere. Because not only are they not that pretty, they also carry an aroma that's not like the aroma in chapter 12. And so it was customary in those days for the wealthy families who had slaves to have the slaves wash the feet of the guest. So here's Jesus, the master, washing the feet of his disciples. And then he says, you should do the same. And then he kind of gives the interpretation of that. We love one another. And we humble ourselves before one another. And we are filled with the life-giving water of the Word and the Spirit, which is the water, and our inner being full of the living water. And with this, we are washing each other's feet, humbling ourselves before one another. This maintains the atmosphere in the church, because if we're not humbling ourselves and full of the water of the Word and washing one another's feet, there will be offenses. They're going to come. Offenses are going to come. But when they come, the best way is just to wash the feet of the one who has offended you. Not so easy, but it really maintains the sweetness in the church life. Okay, that's the first section. Now, section 2. We began last night also. Steve led us into this. Chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Well, we covered last night 14, 15, 16. Those three chapters are a long discourse. And if you have one of these Bibles, you know, some Bibles are called red letter Bibles, and they have the words that are spoken directly by Jesus in red. 14, 15, 16, and 17 are nearly all red. It's all Jesus speaking. Okay? What is he doing? Well, and Steve pointed this out, but I just want to underline a couple of things. He is preparing them for his physical departure. Remember I mentioned, beginning around chapter, into chapter 11, chapter 12, John does click in to a chronological ending. And from around the end of chapter 11 somewhere to all the way to chapter 21, through chapter 20, chapter 21 is in another category, you have the last days of the life of Jesus Christ on earth. And it's just a matter of a week or like that. It's a short period of time. Okay, because he knew he was going to go to the cross, he begins that section that we read last night in this way. I just want to say a word about it again. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm in chapter 14 of your Gospel of John. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trouble was coming. He was going to be arrested. There was going to be a lot of trouble. And then he says, in my Father's house, many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now listen. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay. His going, you have to understand, was his going into death on the cross and his going into resurrection 3 days after his death. That's what he means when he says, I go. I'm going away from you physically, and I'm going to do some preparation. What is this preparation? You know what the preparation was? Two main things. Number one, by his death on the cross, he was going to clear up the sin of the world. Amen. And that was necessary as a work of preparation so that we could be brought into God. Amen. Because we're sinners. We're not pure, we're not holy, we're not proper people, but because of his death on the cross, he dealt with sin so that man can get into God. That's what he means when he says, I go to prepare. Not only was he going to die on the cross for our sins, but also as a part of his preparation, he was going to resurrect to become the pneumatic Christ. In other words, the spiritual Christ. And this is very much, we don't have the time so much this morning, very much elaborated on in John chapter 14. He's really going to explain to them, I'm going away right now, I'm with you, and I am a comforter to you. But when I go, the Father is going to send another comforter to you. And this other comforter is called, Ben, what's the other comforter? What is the other comforter? The Spirit, yeah. Amen. The Spirit of reality. Amen. And then he says something really funny. He says, this other comforter is a Spirit of reality. Verse 17. He says, but you know him because he abides with you and shall be in you. So essentially what he's saying is, I am the first comforter. I am going away. Don't be bothered. The Father is going to send another comforter. But Ben, you already know this other comforter because he is with you now. Who do you think that other comforter was?
Jesus.
Yeah, it was Jesus in the flesh. It was the incarnate God. But he was going to be transfigured to be Christ the Spirit.
Amen.
And this is the other comforter. The two really are one, but they're in different forms. Because he says, this first comforter abides with you, but the second comforter shall be in you. So this work of preparation was dealing with sin, but it was also becoming the spiritual Christ so that God could enter into us and we could enter into God as the Spirit.
Amen.
This is the, as Steve mentioned, the union, the mingling, and the incorporation of God and man.
Amen.
And this is why John 14 and 15 and 16, with these things that were pointed out last night, you know, this produces the Father's house. This produces the vine, the organism of the triune God, where the vine and the branches are all mingled together, and there's that life juice flowing. And this produces the new man. These are spoken of in chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. So this is why he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And by the way, as he continues, after he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he says, I really like this. He says, in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again. By the way, point of clarification. When he says, I'm coming again, this is not speaking about the second coming of Christ. Do you know that, Ben? This is speaking about his... Yeah, right. I didn't know it either until somebody told me. This is not speaking of the second coming of Christ. This is speaking about his coming back in just a few days as the Spirit. You see, this is speaking about his coming back as the second comforter. Some people read this and say, oh, he says he's coming again, second coming of Christ. No, this is his coming in a matter of days. After he was crucified, he came to them that very night and breathed on them and said, receive the holy breath. That was actually the second comforter coming into them at that point. Okay, but listen. He says, I prepare a place for you, for I am coming again. And listen, I will receive you so that, listen, where I am, you also may be. Okay, this is very deep. He says, so that where I am, you may be. I'm going through death and resurrection to become the Spirit, to clean up sin and become the spiritual Christ, because I want to bring you into the place that I am right now. So I would say, okay, well, where are you? Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So Christ was in the Father. He wanted to die to clear up sin, to become the Spirit, so that he could bring us where he was. That means man is brought into God. The Son is in the Father. Now Ben is in the Father. Now we're in God. This is why these chapters are very deep. Very deep. You can read them over. The words are all simple. And you can think, I got all this. At the end, and Steve pointed this out, it says, in that day, verse 20 of the same chapter, in that day, that's the day when he resurrected, that's when he became the Spirit. He died on the cross for our sin, then 3 days later he resurrected. In that day, the day of resurrection, when he's the spiritual Christ, you will know that I am in the Father. Okay, well, he's already told us that. But now he's going to add new information. And you in me. When he was with them physically, they could not get into him. Okay, tell me your first name again, brother. Chris? Yeah, Chris. Okay, when he was with them physically, Chris, he couldn't get into them. But when he becomes a spirit like the air, he says, I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. So now we get into God and God gets into us. This is that many abodes. This is the house of the Father. This is the building of God. And in chapter 15, this is the vine and the branches. And in chapter 16, this is the new man. Whoa, this is deep. This is life and building. God is coming to us as life for the building of God. And the building of God is divinity and humanity in union, in mingling, and even in incorporation. And this is our eternal destiny, to be brought into God and to dwell in God. Of course, we're in God today, but we don't have the full apprehension of this. We don't have the full realization of this. One day, Raymond, you will have the full apprehension and realization and experience and joy and satisfaction that your dwelling place is God. Amen. And that God is in you, and he will even fill your mortal body. You know that the end of our salvation is that the divine life will spread from our spirit, where it comes when we get regenerated, into our soul. And our soul is our mind, our emotion, our will, is our personality. And that's happening now today. The Spirit is affecting the way you think. I think many of us could testify, since you got saved And since you've made some progress in the Lord, even the way you think and the way you consider human life and your value system and the way you view things has been changed. Is this true? Oliver, is this true? I think so. Because that's the Spirit getting into your mind. How about your emotions? The same thing. You have now some more love for the Lord. Maybe you didn't used to have any. And also even love and sympathy and empathy for people. This is the Spirit getting into your emotions. And how about your will? Now you would choose to read the Bible and choose to get up in the morning and choose to come to a conference. The Spirit's getting into your will. Okay, this is called transformation. Okay, the end of salvation, or that means the consummation, the conclusion of salvation, is the Spirit is going to get into your body, your physical body. You'll have God in your body. And this the Bible calls glorification or transfiguration. And this is why there are verses that say Christ the Son is leading many sons, and that's all of us, into glory. Amen. And that end of the Bible, that New Jerusalem, the consummate building of God, which is a spiritual symbol and sign, it's the city of glory. God and man together. Okay, 14, 15, 16. Now we come to 17. 17 is also the Lord speaking, but it's not his teaching, it's his praying. And he's praying about the things he has spoken of and taught them, and his prayer is so profound. So in this outline, it says life, prayer, and life processed, and life and resurrection. Roman number 1 says, John 17, life's prayer, the completing prayer of the Lord's message given in 14, 15, and 16. Okay. Now, A says, his prayer is for the Son to be glorified and that the Father would be glorified. Okay, let's go on. B says that the believers would be built up into one. Read number 1 there together, if you would. In
the Father's name, by the divine life through regeneration, delivering us from the natural realm.
Okay, now, there you have John 17, 11b. This is a part of this prayer, okay? I want you to read it just the way it is on the outline. This is a part of his prayer, okay? Ready? Go.
Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are.
Okay. This prayer is really amazing. He's praying that we, his believers, would be one. There's a big emphasis on oneness. God wants his people to be one. And we're being perfected into this oneness. It's the big thing. It's like a family, you know. Actually, division is a terrible thing, but the world is full of division. There's division among nations, but not only among nations, and within nations. There's division among ethnic groups, among tribes. Even in families, there's a lot of division. And that's a sad thing. Division is so sad. Even in one family, maybe two brothers, they don't even speak to each other. And that happens. Oh, that's so sad. You know who it's especially sad for? Especially sad for the parents. What if you're a parent and you have some children and one boy won't even speak to the other boy? Oh, my goodness. That is sad. And maybe they hate each other. Okay, this world is not only full of sin, which it is, and darkness, and corruption, and immorality, and wickedness, and evil. It's full of division. Almost people have just kind of resigned themselves to that. They don't even hardly can talk about it. It's so much division, division, division. But the Lord is recovering his people into oneness.
Amen.
And this prayer is a prayer of oneness. And with God, you know, God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? But the mystery of the Trinity is that the three are one.
Amen.
They are absolutely one. And this is something that's hard to even grasp. How can three be one? And it's not just that they're one and they kind of all get along, you know, like you see pictures sometimes. No, they are absolutely one, so much so that they indwell one another. we can't even adequately grasp it or speak about it, but the three of the triune God actually co-inhere. That means the Father is in the Son is in the Father, the Spirit is in the Father and the Son are in the Spirit. They are one. Now, the Lord's Prayer, look back on the verse. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one. They being us, the believers. And not only does he pray for our being one, Ben, it says that they may be one even as we are one. He's not going to be satisfied that we have a second degree of oneness, that we have a second tier of oneness. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are absolutely one. And then the believers, they're kind of one. They're, you know, they're in the same club or whatever. No, he wants to bring us into the oneness of the triune God.
Amen.
One with each other and one with God to this degree. In fact, in John 17, he prays three times, I believe, even as we are one. Even as we are one. So in this universe, we could say there is a kind of a model of oneness. This model of oneness is the oneness of the Trinity. And the church is being brought into this oneness.
Amen.
So that God and man will have absolute oneness with one another.
Amen.
This is our destiny.
Amen.
This is our future.
Amen.
Is that a glorious future?
Amen.
Radic, is that a glorious future?
Amen.
Is it better than a cottage with golden golf balls? Yes, it's much better. And this is what the Bible reveals. Okay, anyway, this prayer continues, and we have the other verses. The first thing is would be one in the Father's name, and then point two says through sanctification. I think maybe, let's just read it, verse 14 through 21 under B2. You see that? I have
given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them out of the hands of the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth.
What a prayer, huh? So in the first part of the prayer, he says that he gives us his name and that we're one in his name. The name relates to the life because actually later in John it says we have life in his name. Like if my last name is Joseph, so the Joseph family, we have the same life. So the Lord gives us his name, which means he gives us his life. And because we have the life, the same life of God, all Christians have an intrinsic oneness. We do. And that's why you run into a believer on the job or in school, whatever. And if they're really a believer, you have a sense. You know, this is my brother. And there's a kind of a camaraderie there. There's even a love. And even 1 John says, we know, one of the proofs that we know we're a Christian, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. There's a family love there. But as he continues the prayer, he begins to pray even about a deeper oneness. And with this deeper oneness, this is the oneness that comes about through our being sanctified in God's Word. And that's what you just read. If we're in the Word of God, then this is sanctifying us. This is washing us. This is adding more of a divine element to us. And this causes our oneness to go deeper. We can kind of be one because we have the same life, but if you want to have a deeper oneness, you need to be a person that is in the Bible, letting the Word sanctify you, because the Word of God is truth, okay? And the Lord says, it's funny, in this section he mentions the word a number of times, And he also mentions the word world a number of times. He says, I didn't take them out of the world. I left them in the world, but they should not be of the world. So here we are. We're in school. We're just like everybody else, you know, in the UK, in an outward sense. But yet, because we have the Lord's life, because we have his word, we're being sanctified. We are not of the world. Sometimes this causes us even a little problem, particularly with young people. They kind of wish they could fit in better. I wish I was kind of like everybody else. But let me tell you, you're not like everybody else because you have the holy God living in you. And the more you read the Bible, the more he sanctifies you. And you're not of this world. I know sometimes, you know, church kids maybe, or they may feel like, oh, I wish I could do the things everybody else does and enjoy them like everybody else does. But just, I'm different. Let me tell you something. That's right. You are different. You are different because the holy God lives in you. And the more we're in the Word, the more we're sanctified from the world and our oneness is perfected. Then lastly, he continues the prayer in verse 22 through chapter 17, 22 and 23. Let's read those under 3. And so a lot of this, so look at this prayer. It's really about oneness. He wants us to be one with one another, one with the triune God. Of course, we can never be one with one another unless we're full of God because there's so many differences in all of us. Anyways, this is life's prayer in John 17. Okay, now we come to John 18. And it says here, life process. Remember, the Lord says, don't be bothered. It's good for you that I go away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you so I can send the second comforter, who you already know. But the second comforter won't just be with you. He'll be in you. So that means he was going to become the Spirit. So now we have his going through death and resurrection, beginning in chapter 18. Okay. Earlier in chapter 10, we didn't read the verses. The Lord in chapter 10 has made it clear that actually his being arrested and going to death is not up to the Jews. It's not up to the Romans. I mean, you know, he says, I will voluntarily lay down my life. No one has authority to take it from me. I'll voluntarily take it up again. So he has to go through this process. Okay, we didn't read those verses, but anyway, they came to arrest him. Judas betrayed him. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He complained, you know, well, wow, we shouldn't have wasted all this money on this precious ointment. We could have sold it and given to the poor, you know, baloney. He loved money. And he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, eventually he was so torn up with what he had done, he committed suicide and threw the money back into the temple or something like that. Of course, they didn't want it. It was blood money, so they bought a field and buried him there. But anyway, it's a terrible ending to the story of Judas. But he was a lover of money. So anyway, he betrays Jesus, and they come to arrest him. And John 18:4, you see under Roman numeral 2, let's read John 18:4 and 5 together. Jesus Yeah, okay, so they were coming to him to get him at night, and he knew it was the time. He was the Passover lamb. He was on a schedule. He'd even stirred him up a few days earlier by doing all that in the temple, you know. And they come to arrest him, and so he's not running. And he even walks up to him, and he says, who are you seeking? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, you know, they didn't have, you know, IDs and fingerprints and things like that. Probably didn't have any posters, I mean. You know, they didn't have cameras. So maybe they didn't know for sure what he looked like. I don't know. But anyway, they said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus Nazarene. He said, I'm he. I'm the guy. So he presents himself. He voluntarily presented himself. He didn't fight. Of course, one of his disciples, Peter, in one of the Gospels, he cut somebody's ear off. He reacted. Peter made a lot of mistakes. And we'll see about what happens with Peter later. But Jesus didn't fight. Okay, then they bring him to the cross. They crucify him. Of course, he has, you know, the Gospels are different. The Gospels are a little bit different in what they emphasize. In Luke, it tells us that there were these two thieves with him, one on each side. That's why sometimes you see when people depict this, they have the three crosses. There was two thieves. One of the, and they begin to mock Jesus. You know, the crucifixion, very interesting. It took 6 hours. And this is clearly recorded in the Scriptures. They put him on the cross at 9 in the morning. They took him off the cross at 3 in the afternoon. And when he was on the cross, he spoke several things on the cross. During the first 3 hours on the cross, it says that people were mocking him and, you know, saying, oh, you know, if you save other people, save yourself, come down. During those first 3 hours, in a sense, men were punishing him, or men were attacking him, or men were killing him. It was man. You hear man speaking. Man, even the two thieves mocked him. One of them repented and realized, and he said, you know, I know you shouldn't be here. And remember me, he said, when you come into your kingdom, and the Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. So he speaks on the cross. He also prayed even for those who were doing this. In the beginning of those 3 hours, the men that had put him on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You know, I used to be puzzled by that. They don't know what they're doing? I think they know what they're doing. But he saw it from a divine point of view. He was so big and so large in his heart, he was basically saying, Father, they don't know what they're doing. They're just naughty children. They don't understand. They don't know. Really, seriously. That's the sense he was praying. They don't know. Forgive them. And probably many people that were at least complicit in the crucifixion of Christ, many got saved. Because when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, you have delivered this one to the hands of evil men that he would be crucified. You have delivered them, so you need to repent. So that crowd, they were involved. Because remember when Pilate said, okay, who do you want to free? Do you want to free Barabbas or do you want to free Jesus? And they said, Jesus, crucify him. The crowd was shouting out, crucify him. So they were all carried away. And so he prayed for their forgiveness. And the Father answered that. Many of these people repented. And they believed. And he spoke another word on the first 3 hours because he saw his mother there, Mary, and he saw his disciple John. And he told John, take care of Mary, and to Mary, take care of John. So he spoke. Okay, beginning in the first 3 hours. Then beginning at noon, you start the last 3 hours of his being on the cross. So remember, he's on the cross 6 hours. The first three is man doing something to him. The second 3 hours, in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, or Mark, it says that everything becomes dark at noon. The sky darkens. Now, man has no control over the sky. Man cannot make the sky get dark. This tells us God, the Father, is now getting involved. And from the prophecy, from Isaiah 53, we know that actually Christ was offered on the cross by the Father as a sacrifice for sin. He was the Lamb of God. And so when the sky begins to get dark, this shows us God is judging Christ. God is putting upon that man all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And so where there's judgment, there's darkness. There's a darkness that's come over. And there's no more, at this point, there's no more talk with men, because now God is involved. God is offering his soul as a sacrifice for sin. Of course, the Lord at that point, he said a few other things. He said, I'm thirsty, because at that point he was tasting death. He was beginning to taste death. And he said, well, toward the end he said, it is finished. And he said, even he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this puzzles people. How could God forsake Jesus? But in a kind of an economical way, the presence of God the Father was at least in an economical outward sense removed from him because God had put upon him all of your sin, all of my sin, all the sin that has ever been committed and ever will be committed, put upon him, even making him into a sin offering. So at that point, economically, God removed his presence, and the Lord prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a man, he had feelings. And anyway, eventually, he prayed, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he dies at 3 o'clock, he dies. Okay, so that's his death. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He was buried, and then he rose from the dead. Okay, now that's his death for sin, but his resurrection now, he's going to enter into the realm of life, and he will become transfigured to be the life-giving spirit that can get into us to give us life. Remember, all the things in John 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they're kind of pictures of how he'll heal us, he'll enliven us, he'll cause us to see, he'll cause us to eat, he'll cause us to drink, he'll cause us to be satisfied. But all this is going to be realized as the spirit.
Amen.
Okay? So he becomes the spirit in resurrection. So we come to John 20 and 21, which says life in resurrection. Okay, now, let us read under 3a, his disciples seeking him. Let us read these verses, alternating brothers on one. Okay, ready? Go.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary the Magdalene came early to the tomb while he was yet alive, and saw the stone taken away from the tomb.
Sisters. Okay, brothers, verse 6.
Then Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered into the tomb, and he beheld the linen cloths lying there.
Sisters.
And the handkerchief which had been over his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in one place apart.
Brothers. Sisters.
The disciples therefore went away again to their own home.
Brothers.
But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping.
Sisters.
Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher.
Jesus said to her, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to your brothers and sisters.
Okay, so he's died on the cross. He'd been buried. Now, the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day, Mary the Magdalene. There's several Marys, by the way. Mary the Magdalene was one he cast a bunch of demons out of. And I don't know, is this is different than that Mary in John 11, I think. I think it's different than the one in Mary. There's several Marys.
Yeah.
I get mixed up with who. Anyway, Mary the Magdalene came early in the morning. It was still dark, and she saw the stone had been taken away. You know, when they buried him in a kind of a cave. They put a stone there. So the stone is taken away. So she was troubled by this. Something's up. She thought someone had stolen his body. Okay? So she ran, therefore. She came to Simon Peter and the other disciple. That's obviously John. And probably the other disciples were there. We don't know. But anyway, at least these two and maybe others. And she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. In fact, I think if you have your little green John, you might want a few verses we probably should look at here. Now just go ahead and turn to page 99 and you'll see it. She ran to Simon Peter and she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they laid him. Okay, then Peter therefore went forth as well as the other disciple, they went to the tomb. They ran together, verse 4. The other disciple, John, ran faster than Peter, came to the tomb first. And John stooped and looked in, and he could see the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't enter in. Then Peter, verse 6, came, followed him, but Peter went ahead into the tomb, and he beheld the linen cloth lying there. Now listen, look at this. Verse 7. The handkerchief, apparently they put some kind of handkerchief over the face of Jesus. The handkerchief which had been over his head was not lying with the linen cloth, but was folded up in one place apart. So, okay, this is significant because verse 8 says, at that time, therefore, the other disciple, John, who came first to the tomb but hadn't entered, he entered and listened, and he saw and believed. Now, the Lord had told them he would die and be resurrected. He had told them. It seems like they forgot about it. But now they come to the empty tomb. They go in there, and there's something that's very small here, but seems to have been a strong indication to them of his resurrection. They had lived with Jesus, you know, for 3 to 3.5 years. They had seen the way he lived. He lived such a proper human life that when they saw that the napkin was folded and it was neatly set apart from the other grave clothes, it just clicked. He is raised from the dead. And he didn't do, you know, like if you've ever seen Superman, Superman would just take off his clothes and leave them in a pile. Right? And but Jesus, he raised from the dead. I don't know exactly what that resurrection looked like, but they understood. He had told them he was going to do it, and he folded that napkin and set it apart from the other thing. And it says, when they saw this, they believed.
Wow.
What a testimony. They believed. They'd heard the word, but now they saw also some evidence that matched what they knew to be this man. Okay. It's really interesting. For as yet they did not understand. Okay. He believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The other disciples therefore went away to their own home. Okay, so they understood. Before they didn't understand so much, but now they believed that he must have risen from the dead. They got, in a sense, the fact of this resurrection, of this knowledge, but then for some reason, verse 10, I don't know, they didn't know what else to do, I guess. They just, he's gone, and they went back home. Okay, then you have the story of Mary. She's the one that went to tell him that the stone is gone, but her thought was not so clear. The brothers, they went there, they saw that his body was gone, they saw that the napkin was full, and they believed, and they had some understanding now related to the resurrection. But Mary was still not very clear. In verse 11, it says, Mary stood outside the tomb, the brothers left, and she was weeping. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Okay, now when she looked in the tomb, verse 12 says, she sees two angels there. One at the head and one at the feet of where the body had been. And they said to the woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken my Lord away. She didn't get the resurrection part. She thought his body had been stolen, taken away. And they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said these things, she turned backward and beheld Jesus was standing there. Yet she didn't know. She didn't recognize him. She didn't know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? I'm in verse 15. Whom are you seeking? She, supposing that Jesus was a gardener, said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Rabbi, she recognized him. Okay, well, it's interesting. The brothers went there. She came, saw the stone was gone. Then she told the brothers, and the brothers went there. They saw that his body was gone. They saw the evidence that they knew the kind of person he was alive. And they then believed what they didn't earlier understand in the scriptures, that they had heard, but they didn't quite grasp, that he would be raised from the dead. And it says they believed. Mary was still not clear, but she actually, even though she wasn't clear, she wasn't satisfied until she could find Jesus, the body of Jesus. Even if she found his dead body, this is how much she loved him. She thought that they had carried him away. She sees the angels, where have you taken him? She sees who she thought to be the gardener, where have you taken him? I want him. She was all tied up with her love for Jesus. The brothers, even though they kind of got clear about what happened, they didn't hang around. Where is Jesus? We want to find Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. He's resurrected. Praise the Lord. No, but Mary wanted him so bad. Okay, so this, again, alerts us to something. And that is, it says, this is life and resurrection, his disciples seeking him. So with us, brothers, and sometimes sisters, I mean, but with the brothers, sometimes we just like to know the things, and then that's good enough. But we need to hopefully be like Mary, and that is we want to find the person of Jesus. Yeah. We're not satisfied just with knowing the facts. We want him himself. Amen. So this is the first testimony here. Then, point B says the first meeting of the church. Okay, here you have outlined point B. And that's the same day, that's the evening, the Lord's breathing and commission. Let's read the verses on the outline here, beginning with 2019. When, therefore,
it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut, where the disciples stood for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them,
okay, so that very evening, the Lord meets with them. They're together. Thomas wasn't with them. And and of course, the Lord breathed on them. They received the Holy Spirit. He commissioned them. But Thomas, not being there, you know, the problem sometimes with not being in the meetings, you know, Christians, we need to be in meetings. Because when we're in the meetings, it encourages us. The Lord comes to be with us. He breathes on us. We get enlivened. We get the Holy Spirit. We get commissioned. All these things happen. But when we kind of miss the meetings and are isolated, it seems like our doubts and our unbelief grows. There's a verse in Romans 10 that says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think all of us will go home with more faith this weekend. Because we've been under a lot of speaking of the word, a lot of the Lord's breathing, a lot of encouragement. But Thomas had gotten himself isolated. And so when they said, hey, the Lord is alive, he's resurrected, Thomas, he was pretty negative. He said, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the marks of the nails, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will by no means believe. Now, he was the Lord's disciple, but he's pretty strong here, pretty tough. And, you know, you just get away, you don't be in any kind of fellowship, you get yourself isolated. Yeah, you can read the Bible, but... you know, it's like our faith begins to cool down. We need each other. You really need each other. One time, this guy I mentioned last night, Dale Moody, this evangelist who really became famous over here, but he was an American, he was out preaching the gospel. He had a kind of a rule. He would preach the gospel to one person every day. That was kind of a rule, at least one person every day. Anyway, he preached the gospel to some guy. And he helped the guy get saved, and the guy said, okay, well, I'm okay with Christ, but I don't want it to have anything to do with the church. I don't like the church. I don't care about the church. I don't want religion or whatever. And so Moody knew that, yeah, I mean, there's problems in religion and things like this, but we need each other. We need the church. He's really just the believers and the Lord together. It's not buildings and stuff like that. So he didn't know, how am I going to answer this guy? He says, well, sir, let me just tell you something. Have you ever seen a pile of coals? Like you go camping at night and you make a fire and and the next morning there's some coals there. And they're kind of burning, still red hot. He said, if you'll separate out one of those pieces of coal, one of the coals, after an hour or two, the other pile of coals, they'll still be burning and red hot because they're going to burn each other. They're going to burn each other. But that one that you separate out will grow gradually dim, and it will grow cold, and it will grow dark. The fire is there, but without the mutual burning, it goes down. This is why we need each other. We need each other in small groups, little, you know, maybe on campus we get together, we fellowship, we pray, we read the Bible, or in people's homes. We've got to gather. This is the nature of what a Christian is. We are the people of God. We're the family of God. So Thomas was quite negative. Okay, the Lord, though, is very sweet. So look at C. It says the second meeting of the church 8 days later. Okay, let's read it together. Ready? Go. And after
8 days, his disciples were again with him, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, though the doors were shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand, and put it on my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed.
Okay. Well, the Lord is very gracious. He didn't want to leave Thomas out. So he appeared again, and he didn't really rebuke Thomas. I mean, a little strong word, but not too much. He mainly just wanted to give him a chance. He says, Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hand. He'd heard. He was there, of course. He heard Thomas, what he said, even though he was invisible. He said, bring your finger here, see my hand, put your hand into my side. And then he gave him a little admonition. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And then, of course, Thomas, you can imagine, he answered and he said, my Lord and my God. Amen. Now, this is a good verse because this means Thomas was very clear that this man, Jesus, was both Lord and God. Amen. Jesus is God.
Amen.
Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's also the incarnate God. Amen. And Thomas addressed him in such a way, and Jesus wasn't bothered by that a bit. No, that's right. In fact, Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. None of us have ever seen Jesus physically. If you say you have, maybe we have something for you. I mean, to help you. Because I don't think you're true. I think you've got some problems. Okay, anyway. Now, then you have, it seems the whole thing is over. Because here you have those verses we pray read, basically, it seems like this is the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Moreover, many other signs Jesus did before his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name, period, end of book. No, one more chapter, chapter 21. Why? It's very similar to chapter 13. It's an appendix to show us what life looks like in resurrection and how the Lord is shepherding. So real quick, because we're out of time. Moving and living with the disciples, training his disciples to live by faith in him. So now we go into chapter 21. Let me just read it to you. You just look at it. I like you to look at the verses I read, just so it enters in your eyes and your ears as well. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples in this way. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we also are coming with you. They went forth and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Okay, now, Jesus was with them for 3.5 years physically. Now he resurrects. He appears to them a few times, but basically he's not with them physically anymore. He's actually breathed himself into them. They actually have the indwelling Christ, but they're not used to that. They're used to being around Jesus physically, seeing him, listening to him physically. So they're kind of disoriented by the fact that he's not with them. And Peter is a little disoriented, and Peter's starting to worry. Well, when we were with Jesus, everything was taken care of. You know, he took care of our food, but I think we better take things in our own hand, fellas. I'm going fishing. He was a fisherman, remember, when he was called. In fact, all these guys were fishermen. So he's now thinking, he had been called by the Lord to leave his nets and to follow the Lord, but now it doesn't seem like the Lord is visible anymore around, so I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going fishing. They all went fishing. Okay, now, here's the thing. It says in verse 3, they caught nothing. That's a little unusual. These guys were professional fishermen. They made their living fishing. So something's going on here. Why did they catch nothing? Well, as soon as the morning broke, verse 4 says, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples didn't know it was him. So he actually was appearing and disappearing in these days. Actually, for a period of 40 days after he resurrected, before he publicly ascended, he would appear, he would disappear. He would appear, he would disappear. It's kind of like a transition. He's getting them used to the fact that he's not going to be physically with them, but occasionally he is physically with them. He's transitioning them. Okay, so he's on the shore. They didn't know it was him. And in verse 6, he said to them, verse 5, he said to them, little children, do you have any fish to eat? They said no. They were still in the boat. And then he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And so they hadn't had any luck so far, no success. So they cast the net on the other side of the boat, and it says they were not able to pull in the abundance of fish. Okay? Now listen, this is the Lord's sweet shepherding. They had gone back to fishing. Actually, the Lord had called them away from their fishing to be fishers of men. The Lord was teaching them something that didn't work. Their going back to fishing didn't work. I don't know, but it seems like maybe the Lord, as the sovereign God, had said to the fish, okay, scram, get away. And there's nets. Nothing's coming in our nets. Huh, something's not right here. Then the Lord said, hey, how's it going there? You guys got any fish? No, no fish. Oh, I got a suggestion. Throw the net on the other side of the boat. Now think about this. If the net is down beneath the boat, what difference does the other side make? Maybe 12 inches. It doesn't make any difference. But the good thing is they accepted the Lord's word. Okay, so take the Lord's word. Sometimes you can't figure, oh, what's the difference? Anyway, take his word. And then the Lord must have said, okay, fish, back. Because then the fish rushed into the nets. How else can you explain it? They couldn't even pull them in. Okay, so the Lord is, again, he didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, what are you guys doing? I called you away from the nets, and now you're going in the nets. Get in here. No, generally rebuking doesn't help. He was just real sweet in his dealing with it. And he's actually setting up a very sweet pattern, because just like foot washing to maintain the sweetness of the church, we have to learn to shepherd each other in the church life. And one of the things that does not help is a lot of rebuking. You know, I rebuke, Stefan, what have you done? You didn't do this. You didn't do that. Okay, so maybe he'll buckle under, but he'll never forget that rebuke. He'll never forget that rebuke. But if I shepherd him. One time I was in Costa Rica, and for the first time I ever began traveling, when I was first learning to travel to serve the Lord, I'd been serving full-time for 10 years, but always just the campus work. 1987, a couple of brothers, they're going down to Costa Rica, Central America. They invite me to come with them to learn how to be with the saints, things like this. So we're having a conference. There was a lot of rain. There was this kind of a place where they ate at the top of the hill. Then you had to walk down the hill where we had the meeting. Well, the Latin world, I don't know, everywhere in the Latin world, but Central America, South America, they're kind of notorious for being late for everything. You know, it's a joke. And they joke about it themselves. And so meeting time, and nobody, not a one person was in the meeting room. Everybody's up there drinking coffee, you know, and chatting and having a big time. And so it was raining, and so this older brother who was going to give the message, I could tell he was a little troubled by this whole scenario. And so I was going to, I'm going to help this guy. I'll show him I can be a good co-worker. I'll go up and rebuke those people. Hey, what are you doing drinking coffee? I didn't do it. But I didn't do that. But I was thinking maybe I need to go down there and say, hey, man, you know what time it is. But anyway, I didn't have a chance to do that. This older brother, who had more experience, it was raining. So what he did is he said, any of you brothers have any umbrellas? So he got a couple of umbrellas. And he went up and he held the umbrellas up for the saints and began walking them down to the meeting. Part of the reason they weren't coming is because it was raining. And so he would just escort them down to the meeting. And then he would go back up and he would escort another group. He was the guy that was going to give the message. But he was helping to fill the meeting hall. Anyway, his shepherding shepherded me. And this is like the Lord. He is shepherding the disciples later, as you'll see. He is going to charge Peter to also shepherd. But he sets up a pattern of very sweet shepherding. Listen, as we continue this story, they catch the abundance of fish. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that's John, it is the Lord. Therefore, when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment around him. He was naked, and he threw himself into the sea. Peter was very impetuous. He said, Lord, I'm going. They jumped into the sea to swim, even though they must not have been that far because he shouted, and they heard him. But the other guys came in by the boat. But anyway, when they got in, verse 9 says, they got to the land, and they saw a fire there. And there were coals on the fire, and there were fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus says, come and have breakfast. But none of the disciples dared to inquire, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and fish likewise. Another miracle. First miracle, no fish in the net. Second miracle, fish came in the net. Third miracle, when they went to the shore, they didn't even need their fish. Because Jesus had his own fish. And he had cooked it and now was serving it to them. This, again, is his very sweet shepherding. Remember, he had called them. He had called them. We have to be honest here. He had called them to leave their nets and to preach the gospel. Okay, they somewhat got disoriented when he was no longer with them physically. And they thought, things are not working out here. We can go back to fishing. So Peter, of course, was leader. They all followed him. But it didn't work out. Even though they're professional fishermen, it didn't work. Because the Lord had called them. Then the Lord still sweetly shepherded them, allowed them to catch a bunch of fish, but when they got in, he didn't even need their fish. He was trying to tell them, look, I called you guys. I'm going to take care of you. Don't go back and take things into your own hands. Okay. Now, then, because of time, I'm going to kind of summarize this. Then when they're on the shore, he begins to talk to Peter. And this is point B under 2, because we've already covered chapter 13. Anyway, he says, when they'd eaten breakfast, I'm at B under shepherding Peter. When they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, why does he say this? Okay, you have to understand, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, in the Gospels, we have already read and seen that Peter, the Lord told his disciples he was going to go and be crucified, and he warned them. He says, all of you guys are going to be scattered. You're going to all run away when I get arrested, and you're going to desert me. And Peter rose up and was very strong and said, no. Maybe these guys will, but not me. You can count on me. I'll be there. I'll fight with you. I'll stick with you all the way. No joke. You read it in the Gospels. Peter was very confident that he was better than others, that he loved the Lord more than others, and that they would fail, but he wouldn't. Let me give you a little hint here. When you're proud, you're setting yourself up for a fall. In Proverbs, it says, pride goeth before a fall. Peter was very proud. He thought he was better. He thought he loved the Lord more. But when Jesus got arrested. For a while, Peter kind of followed him, it seemed like, but he was keeping his distance, and the Lord had told Peter, "Peter, before a rooster crows two times, you are going to deny me three times." So Peter was there. Somebody, you know, he was keeping his distance, but somebody said, "Hey, you sound like you're from Galilee. Are you with these guys?" Peter said, "No, me? No way. Not me." And then a few minutes later, I said, "I think you were with that man, Jesus." "No, oh, no, you saw somebody else. Not me." And then the third time, he says, a little maid or something, she says, "You know, again, you were with Jesus." And this time, Peter not only denies the Lord, he curses. I don't know. And in one of the Gospels, it says he was even in eye distance of Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. And he looked at Jesus, and then he wept bitterly, knowing what he had done. He had denied the Lord. That's pretty serious. It seemed like Jesus should have gotten rid of this guy. He was a reject. Didn't work out. I'm now down to 10. One has betrayed me, and the other has denied me. Okay, Peter, can you make another living somewhere else, please? This is what they call screaming out. No, the Lord loved Peter. So when the Lord resurrected and Peter's there with him, now the Lord is shepherding him, but he's doing it in such a sweet way. When Peter denied the Lord the final time, he was around a fire. And he had denied the Lord three times. So as the Lord shepherds him, there the Lord is around a fire. I don't know if this brought back memories to Peter or what. But the Lord says, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? You had told me a little earlier that they were going to deny me and you wouldn't. Do you love me more?" Peter said, "Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I'm not going to talk about more. But I do love you. Okay. And then the Lord said, "Okay, that's good. Feed my lamb." And then a second time, he said, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Shepherd my sheep." And then again, he said to him a third time, Peter denied him three times. The Lord asked him three times. I don't know for sure, but maybe this was connected. He said, "Do you love me?" And then the third time, now the Lord has pressed him three times. "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." But he keeps asking. So Peter, I mean, he has had this giant failure. I mean, denied the Lord, cursed. And he was, I mean, it must have been an incredible failure for Peter. So the third time, Peter doesn't even give the affirmative. He just says, "Lord, you know all." Yeah, he does give the affirmative. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So he had this love deep in him. He did affirm that all three times. But he didn't say more. He couldn't say more. Okay, now, then the Lord is going to continue and finalize this by shepherding Peter, again, related to his failure and his future in this way. In the next verse, he says this, "Truly, truly, Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. You were so strong. You were so bold. You went wherever you wanted to go. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would die and how he would glorify God. When he said this, when Jesus said this, then he went on and said to Peter, "Follow me." Okay? Peter, turning around, saw John, the other disciple, and Peter, therefore, seeing John, said to Jesus, "What about him?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Okay. So again, in the shepherding of Peter, he's recovering him from the fall. And let me tell you, let me assure you of this. I'm sorry we're over. We're going to close up in 5 minutes here. But let me assure you of this. You will fail in your Christian life. Sooner or later, you're going to fail, and you may fail in a very significant way that you can only hang your head and say, "I can't believe this. I didn't know that was in me. I can't believe I did that." And maybe even others will say the same thing. Peter failed to that degree, a giant failure, giant failure. But the Lord doesn't give up on his people. He was one of the Lord, and he shepherds us. And when you fail, you must remember this word. The good thing about Peter is he didn't run away. He came to the Lord. And he was with the Lord, and he let the Lord shepherd him. We will fail. Every believer is going to fail. God can actually use our failures to humble us, to perfect us, to cause us to know him more. When you fail, you just hang your head, you repent. And actually, there's a formula that we have, kind of a little formula, because you know King David, he failed, and he got involved in adultery and murder, and it was terrible. I mean, David was this great figure in the Old Testament, a man with a heart for God. David's failure was mammoth, gigantic. Murder and adultery. And he suffered a lot because of his failure, but let me tell you, God even caused David's failure to work for good. You know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Of course, you know, he had this relationship with Bathsheba, and they had a child, and that child died. But he continued his relationship. Bathsheba was his wife from that point on. And that was the wife he got, not in a good way. Yet, with that woman, Bathsheba, he had another son. And that son's name was Solomon. And he built the temple of God. Amazing. That shows us that our failure with our repentance plus God's forgiveness can produce something very good for God's eternal economy. Because Solomon built the temple. I'm not encouraging you to fail. Do your best not to. But you're going to fail at some point, and when you do, don't run away from him. Come to him. Let him shepherd you. Let him heal you. Let him infuse you. And he's telling John, he's telling Peter, you have to follow me when you're young. You're going to make your own choices. You're going to make your own decisions. You're going to go here. You're going to go there. But the older you get and the more mature you get in the Christian life, you'll, in a sense, have less choices. And others will be those who will make the choices. And you'll be somewhat led by their choices. He said, don't be bothered by that. This is a part of your transformation process. You follow me. Then he looked at John. He said, well, you know, because he was indicating he was going to die a martyr's death. He said, what about him? And the Lord's answer is very instructive. Don't forget this. The Lord's answer was, don't worry about him. You follow me. Okay, you look at other people, Ben, and you say, well, what about, oh, this guy, everything's good for him. I mean, he's got this, he's got that, and me, it seems like. The Lord said, Ben, follow me. Amen. You follow me. The Lord gives every one of us our own circumstances, our own situation, and you look at other people, and their situation always looks better. Oh, man, if I had what he had, if I had what she had. Oh, wow. The Lord says, Stefan, you follow me. I know what I'm doing. I've given you a particular set of circumstances, and that's exactly where I want you to be. Amen. We just, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says we should, in our status that God calls us, we need to remain with God. Amen. This is a great secret. So this is his shepherding of Peter to help Peter learn to shepherd others. And actually, he didn't do much. Rebuking doesn't work. Patterns work. And he set up a wonderful pattern. Okay, we went too long, but try to, brothers will tell us what to do about sharing. We want to give you guys a chance to share from any of the messages and all the messages. And so,